second us, and he will address us on the topic, He That Ruleth His Spirit. Brother Dyson.
Mm-hmm. I think it will be a blessing.
Thank you, Brother John. I trust that the Lord is overruling in our choice of subjects for the day. This morning, Brother Payback started by giving a discourse on one of the songs. I followed with a discourse on another song. This afternoon, Brother Payback started his discourse, and I was debating in my mind all during the discourse whether I should give the particular one that I had planned to give or change to something else. But I decided that perhaps the Lord wants the lesson emphasized, and even though Brother Payback did touch on some of the same points that I'm going to mention and deal with this afternoon, maybe the Lord sees that they bear repetition and that there is a lesson which needs to be all the more impressed upon our minds. The two texts of Scripture which are very similar, which I would like to consider with you, they're both in Proverbs 16:32 and Proverbs 25:28. Proverbs 16:32 reads, He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Proverbs 25:28 says, He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So notice immediately that both of these texts mention a city. And we should have before our minds the type of city that is referred to. It's not a city like Cleveland or Chicago or Detroit or one of our large modern cities today. But the Hebrew word for city means a kind of city that which was a guarded city, surrounded by a high wall, which was its defense against invaders, against enemies. It didn't have modern highways and freeways to facilitate travel in and out of the city, as our modern cities do today. But there were only certain ways to get in or out of that city. And that was through the gates that were in the walls of the city. And at nighttime, those gates were generally closed. Examples of these kinds of cities, we have mentioned in Deuteronomy 3:5, the cities which were fenced with high walls and gates and bars. And ancient Jerusalem was such a city. The city of Jericho was that kind of a city, and you recall that the Israelites marched around the wall of the city, and then after doing so, according to the procedure which the Lord directed, they shouted and blew the trumpets, and the walls of the city came down so that they could enter and capture the city. So the walls were the protection for the city. And at night, gates to the city were generally closed. And then the only way to get into the city was through what was called the needle's eye, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. Jesus referred to it in Luke 28:25. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The thought being that for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, he must humble himself and stoop down and be willing to unload his burdens, just as a camel would need to stoop down and be unloaded of its burden so that he could pass through the needle's eye, the small opening in the gate. Now, in addition to a city, both of these texts mention ruling one's spirit. Well, I would like to consider, what does it mean to rule one's spirit, or to have no rule over one's spirit? The word spirit is the Hebrew word ruach, which you're probably familiar with. Brother Russell deals with that in the fifth volume. It literally means breath or wind. It is the word which is sometimes translated spirit when speaking of the Holy Spirit. It is also translated by other English words. In Ezekiel 11:5, it is translated mind. It says, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. So we think to rule one's spirit means to rule one's mind, to rule one's thoughts, to rule one's natural impulses. In other words, to exercise self-control, to have control over one's thoughts and words and actions. This is what it means to rule one's spirit, to not be easily influenced by one's surroundings, by outside temptations. So our lesson this afternoon is a lesson on self-control. In fact, Moffat, in translating these two texts, says, he who controls himself is better than a conqueror. And in the other text he says, a man with no control over himself is like a town with broken walls. In our daily experiences, we need to exercise self-control in just about every matter of life. We need to exercise self-control in the words that we speak. James says in James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now we usually think of this scripture as forbidding evil speaking and slander and things which are not true. But it includes this, but it includes more than this too. To bridle one's tongue and to exercise self-control in the words that we speak means that when we're relating an incident or something, that we do so accurately, that we do not exaggerate it, that we do not misrepresent it. And furthermore, that we try to speak words that will be fitting for the occasion at the right time when they will do the most good. An example of this we find in Acts, the 16th chapter. You remember the time when Paul and Silas were in prison at Philippi. And it was in the middle of the night, and suddenly there was an earthquake. And the jailer, the keeper of the prison, was very much alarmed because he thought the prisoners had all escaped. And he was so alarmed that he was ready to commit suicide. You can read the account of it when you have time. And what did the Apostle Paul say? The Apostle Paul said, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. This was a case of exercising self-control and in connection with the words spoken. These were very appropriate words for that time. What was the result of these words? The result was not only that the jailer didn't commit suicide, but it provided an opportunity for Paul and Silas to witness to him, to show him the right way, and he himself became a Christian. How much more easier it might have been for Paul and Silas to say, Paul, this earthquake, now the wall is broken, the jail, the gates are damaged, we can perhaps escape. And rather than assuring the jailer that they were all still here, they might have looked for a means of escape. Or they might have thought, well, let him go ahead and commit suicide. Then we'll have no guard. Then we can escape. But no, the Apostle Paul ruled his spirit to exercise self-control. And here is the jailer to not harm himself. But they were still here, and then he went on to use the opportunity to present the truth to this man. We also need to exercise self-control in experiences which try our patience. I'm sure every day we encounter circumstances which are very trying to our patience. Not all in the same way, in various ways. If you drive a car, I'm sure you find cases in driving a car that things happen which are a little trying to your patience sometimes. In your daily work, very likely you'll encounter circumstances which are very trying to your patience. Things just don't always go the way we like them to. And little difficulties seem to enter in. But let's remember that the Apostle Paul says, tribulation worketh patience, Ephesians 5:3. And so let us exercise self-control when these trying experiences come. If we didn't have any tribulation, we would tend to become very impatient. We would get so accustomed to have everything going our way that the slightest thing which wasn't to our pleasing, we would be very impatient. But the only way we can develop patience is by having experiences which try our patience, where we can practice exercising self-control, and thus develop patience. Another area which calls for self-control, we think, is in connection with our study of the truth. Some of us are naturally more inclined to study than others. Some of us, by nature, are very studious, and others find it a great difficulty in bringing themselves to study. They'd much rather do something else, by nature. Those of us who are not so inclined to study must therefore exercise self-control and put forth greater effort. Those of us who are naturally inclined and we just love to study, we like to spend every spare moment studying, we too need to exercise self-control if that's our natural inclination, because we might be neglecting other duties and responsibilities. And we might be really exercising self-will by studying all the time, rather than exercising self-control. So we must find the proper balance and what would be the Lord's will for us in those circumstances. And then we also need to exercise self-control in what we study. Some of us enjoy, and by nature are inclined to certain aspects of the truth more so than others. And some of us just love to go into chronology and time prophecies. And that's something we really enjoy. And others just don't have a mathematical mind, and they find time prophecies and chronology very difficult and a great effort. Others just love to study history. And others find history very uninteresting. Some of us love to study types and pictures. And we get a great deal of good out of that. And some are inclined more to the devotional aspects of the truth and subjects dealing with character building. And all these things are good, and we need them all. We shouldn't concentrate on any one of them to the exclusion of the others. But we should exercise self-control so that we give all due attention to each of these aspects of the truth. And not just single out one particular line and, well, this is what I'm going to concentrate on. I'm going to be an expert on this. I don't know much about anything else. This isn't what we are to do. We are to become familiar with all aspects of the truth to the extent of our ability. And this requires self-control. Then we need to exercise self-control in regard to the use of our Christian liberty. The Apostle Paul gives an example of this in 1 Corinthians 8, where he deals with a problem in the early church which existed as to whether Christians should eat meat which had been offered to idols. And his argument is in the 8th and 9th verses, "But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." And further on he says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Now, we don't have this problem in the church today. We don't have the problem of eating meat that has been offered to idols. But we think we can apply the same principle to some aspects of our lives. Until a few years ago, it was customary and felt obligatory on most Catholics to refrain from eating meat on Fridays. And devout Catholics, until very recently, felt this was very wrong. I mentioned I prepared this talk a number of years ago, and this was still true. I gave an illustration that if we're eating in the company of Catholics on a Friday, and we feel it's going to stumble them by our eating meat, it might be just as well if we refrain from eating meat. After presenting this thought, a brother came to me and said he had a problem. He says he eats in a cafeteria on Friday. He was going to school at the time, where there are both Catholics and Protestants. And he was afraid if he ate meat, he would offend the Catholics. And if he didn't eat meat, the Protestants would think he was a Catholic. What should he do? Well, of course, we have to use our own best judgment that we can as to whether we're going to be offending someone. But if we have reason to think that our action is going to be offensive, if we have reason to think that our action is going to stumble somebody, then it'd be better if we take some other course of conduct. Brother Russell, I believe, in the sixth volume, suggests refraining from doing work outside and that is visible to others on a Sunday, because others feel that it would be improper to do that. Not that there's anything wrong with doing physical work on a Sunday. The Sunday isn't really the Sabbath any day, anyway. But so that we don't offend and we don't stumble somebody, he suggests that we might try to arrange our affairs another way. And this is the principle that we're trying to encourage, that we take heed to whatever we do, that we don't offend, that we don't stumble somebody needlessly. Now, if it's a matter of standing for principles of truth and righteousness, defending that which is right, that we have to do, whether it offends somebody or not. But if it's a matter of a choice of conduct that we could do it this way or just as well do it some other way or some other time, it'd be best to do it in a way that isn't going to stumble anybody. Now, so far we've been talking about self-control in regard to things which are seen outwardly. But self-control goes beyond this. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for Matthew 23:26. He says, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." And the lesson here is that we need to begin by cleansing our thoughts. We need to exercise self-control in our thoughts, which others don't see, which others don't know anything about. And this is where we need to begin to exercise self-control. And if we do this, many of these outward things will more or less take care of themselves. If we exercise self-control in regard to our thoughts. Anything we say, anything we do, the thought has to first occur in our minds. And there is where the self-control is really needed most. That if it's improper, that we curb that tendency right there in the beginning. Now, how important is self-control? Our text in Proverbs 16:32 says, "He that rules his own spirit is better than he that takes a city." To take a city means to capture a city. And the illustration is that of an army led by a general, attacking and conquering the city. To do this, a general would have to have great skill, he would have to plan carefully, and he would have to persist in accomplishing it. And if he succeeded, he would win the admiration of the people. We know the world has had many war heroes. We go back even to David, who was a war hero in Israel. And then since that time, the world has had Napoleon, and more recent times, General MacArthur, General Eisenhower, and just recently, the name escapes me, the Field Marshal in England, who recently died. I know it very well, but I can't think of it at the moment. Montgomery, that's right. These are world heroes which the world has highly respected and honored. However, our text says, "He who rules his own spirit is better than any of these, is better than he who takes a city. These will in due time receive a far greater honor. They will be regarded as kings and priests in the kingdom of God." But this honor is only for those who learn the lesson of self-control. And this is right. How can we properly be kings and rule over others unless we first learn to rule over ourselves? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 shows us that our present experiences should be preparing us for our future work beyond the veil. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You should be practicing now for your future work. And so we need to be exercising self-control if we're going to rule over others. How can we learn self-control? Well, maybe we can learn a little bit from the illustration of a general attacking a city. I'm not a military man. I don't know very much about military strategy or anything like that. But I imagine that if a general were contemplating such an attack on a city, there are several preliminary steps that he would take. He might first look around him and see who is on his side to help, who his allies were. We might do this, and we look around and we find the chief one on our side is the Lord. And we seek his help through the Holy Spirit and through prayer. We can't overcome ourselves. We can't rule ourselves completely in our own strength. We'll need the Lord's help. Then we would imagine that the general would perhaps send out spies. See where the strong points of that city were and see where its weaknesses were. See where it was most vulnerable to attack. We might compare this to self-examination. See where our own weaknesses are. Where we need to put forth a greater effort. And just what steps have to be taken to conquer ourselves. And then we would imagine the general would take an inventory of what equipment he would need. What he would need in the way of weapons and supplies and material. And we might compare this to our study of the Lord's Word. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that we're to study the Scriptures, that all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and so on, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. And this is part of the good works. And so we need to be equipped through studying the Scriptures. We need to study the Lord's will in order to rule our spirits accordingly. And then the general would proceed to launch his attack, and we would compare this to making a conscious effort to overcome those areas where we have weaknesses, where we need to overcome especially, where we need to control ourselves. It's not something that's going to happen automatically just because we want it to. We have to make a conscious effort along that line. And if we succeed in any area, then we must set up defenses so the enemy doesn't return. Just as a general, if he succeeded in penetrating the wall of a city and capturing a portion of it, he couldn't then sit down and rest and think, well, the battle's won, it's all over. No, the enemy would quickly return. But he would have to set up defenses to keep the enemy from returning. And so must we. The successful army in a war doesn't always win every battle. And we're not always going to win every battle with ourselves. We're going to lose some battles. I think you've all experienced that already. I know I have. But what's the difference between the successful army and the one which doesn't succeed? When the successful army loses the battle, it will retreat, it will regather its forces, and then it will press on and renew the attack again. The unsuccessful army will be scattered and dispersed and will give up. There's a lesson for us too. If we lose in a battle, which we will sometimes, we will fail to exercise self-control. But let us not become discouraged and give up and think, well, it's no use, I can't do it. It's no use, I can't make my calling election chair. I may as well just forget about it. Well, if that becomes our attitude, well, then we may as well just forget about it. Then we can't win. But if we find we have lost the battle, I lost that battle, but I'm going to get myself together and try again. And with the Lord's help, maybe I can do better the next time. If this is our attitude, then maybe we can do better the next time. Brother Payback gave the example of having an alarm clock go off in the morning when it's time to arise. This is one of the examples we have in mind to use. We believe to succeed in exercising self-control, we must have a strong will, a strong determination to do it. We like to emphasize that there's a difference between a strong will and a wish. And when that alarm clock goes off in the morning, if we merely thought, well, it would be nice to get up at that time in the morning, but we really didn't have a strong determination to do so, we'll probably reach over and turn that alarm clock off and go back to sleep. But if we really, the night before, had a strong determination, well, I'm going to get up at that time in the morning, and that's all there is to it, I'm very determined, when that alarm clock rings, we will promptly arise and go about what we had planned to do. Now, we might think of these, we would say that to succeed in this battle, we must have a strong will, a strong determination to do it. We must have a well-regulated conscience to know what is right, what is wrong, and what areas we have to overcome in, what areas we have to exercise self-control. And we also need to have the ability, and we must develop the ability, to learn to exercise good judgment. We think we can get a lesson by comparing this to the three branches of the United States government, as it's designed to set up and operate efficiently. I'm not saying as it always does operate efficiently, but as it's intended to do. There is the executive branch, there is the legislative branch, and there is the judicial branch. Do you remember what each of these branches theoretically is supposed to do? The legislative branch is supposed to make the laws. It's supposed to determine what the law of the land is. The executive branch is supposed to enforce those laws, see that those laws are put into operation and carried out. And the judicial branch is supposed to interpret those laws. This law is on the books now. Exactly what does it mean? This is the work of the judicial branch. Now, for the government to operate efficiently, all three of these have to work together, and each one has to operate efficiently. What happens if you have good laws? If the legislative branch passes good laws, but the executive branch doesn't enforce them? Well, the good laws aren't very much value. Or suppose there are good laws, and they're put into operation and enforced. When they're violated, the judicial branch doesn't interpret those laws properly. And the violators go unpunished and uncorrected. Well, again, the desired end hasn't been attained. Now, we like to compare these three branches of government and their function with the three characteristics which are necessary to succeed in exercising self-control. The legislative branch we would think of as representing the well-regulated conscience, that which tells us what's legal and what isn't. What's right and what's wrong? What's permissible and what isn't? What we should do. The executive branch, we would think of as the strong will and determination to carry out that which our conscience tells us is the right thing to do. And the conscience must be regulated according to the scriptures. And the judicial branch, the interpreting of those laws, would be the ability to exercise good judgment in various individual circumstances to apply those laws and in harmony with the strong determination to do them, to apply them in the proper way to any given circumstance in which we find ourselves. Now, if one of these characteristics is lacking, we're not going to succeed. We may have a well-regulated conscience, but if we don't have a strong determination to carry out that which our conscience tells us is right, we're not going to succeed. Or we might have the strong determination and our conscience is faulty. Our conscience tells us certain things are right when the scriptures tell us they're not right. Again, we're not going to succeed. Or we might just seem to lack the ability to apply what we know is right into a given circumstance or condition in which we find ourselves. And again, we'll not be very efficient at exercising self-control. Unless we learn to cultivate these three requirements, we will be like, stated in Proverbs, a city with broken walls. Now the scriptures furnish us with a number of examples of those who demonstrated self-control, as well as some examples of those who didn't. We're just going to mention a couple of them briefly, and the time that remains, which isn't very much. Our best example, of course, is Jesus himself. As always, he is our perfect pattern to copy. Remember the time Jesus was confronted by the adversary with three temptations? The first one, to turn the stones into bread. Did Jesus need to exercise self-control? Surely he did. After all, he was hungry. He had fasted for 40 days. He was in the flesh. As a human being, he needed food. And this would, it wouldn't have been too difficult to rationalize this in his mind. Well, after all, I have this power to turn the stones into bread. I do need some food. There's no other food around. Maybe it would be all right to do this. But on the other hand, Jesus knew that the power that he had to do this wasn't given to him for that purpose. And so he exercised self-control in the full sense of the word. Then, of course, Satan suggested that he leap from the pinnacle of the temple and demonstrate that he was truly the Messiah. And Satan even quoted the scripture to him, assuring him that he quoted from the 91st Psalm, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning me, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest of any time thou dash thy foot against the stone," assuring him that he would have the Lord's protection. But Jesus had the ability to exercise a good judgment, to apply the scriptures in their proper way to the proper circumstance. And he replied, "This would be tempting the Lord God. And the scripture says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He had the ability to exercise a good judgment that this wasn't a proper application of that scripture. And then, of course, Satan suggested that he take an easier course from that of sacrifice unto death, but that he bow down to Satan and worship him. This would be much easier. And how much good Jesus could have done by doing this. How much good work of reform he might have done in the world in his day. But Jesus, again, was determined to do the Father's will, and he knew this was not the purpose to which he had been sent. Then we might consider when Jesus was being arrested, to be taken before Pilate, finally to be taken and crucified. And you recall that on that occasion, when the Roman soldiers came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, Peter wanted to take up his sword and fight. Peter was very courageous at that point, and he was ready to begin fighting. And Jesus replied, "Well, we can't think that Peter himself would have been too effective against those Roman soldiers." But Jesus replied that he could have called on 12 legions of angels to come to his aid. I wonder how many of us in those circumstances might have been inclined to call upon some of those angels if they might come and give us some assistance. But Jesus, again, had the strong determination to know this wasn't the Heavenly Father's purpose, and this wasn't what he had come to do. And so he again exercised self-control, and he didn't call on any of those angels to come to his assistance, because he knew this wasn't the divine will at that time. Then you will remember the example of the Apostle Paul. When he was told by the prophet that if he went to Jerusalem, bonds and imprisonment would await him there. Suppose you and I were planning to go to a certain point, a certain city at a certain time, and we were told on good authority that if we went there, we'd be arrested and put in prison. Wouldn't we be inclined to think, maybe I better go somewhere else. Maybe that isn't the place for me to go. Well, the Apostle Paul knew that it was the Lord's will for him to go there, and he was still willing to go. He said he's willing to die there, too. There are many other examples in the scriptures. Perhaps you can think of many others. Remember the time Peter denied Jesus three times. Peter lacked the self-control. He was wasn't able to control himself. It wasn't what Peter had to do. But he was lacking in self-control. Remember the story of Jonah.
Did you come back here?
Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, and he was so lacking in self-control, he tried to run away and go somewhere else. But he ended up in Nineveh anyway. And even then, he did deliver the message God had asked him to. And lo and behold, the people of Nineveh repented and heeded his message, and Jonah was still unhappy. He still was lacking in self-control. He said, well, this is why I tried to run away. I knew you'd be merciful to these people, and now you make me look like a false prophet. He was more concerned with himself and with how he appeared in the eyes of the people than the fact that the people did repent and turn to the Lord. It's not all evil characters who are lacking in self-control in the Scriptures. David, a man after God's own heart, we read of the incident with Bathsheba, where he was so totally lacking in self-control on that occasion. Then we have some wonderful examples. We have Abraham offering his son Isaac. What great self-control that must have required on Abraham's part. We have Daniel in the lion's den. Then on the other side, we have Moses losing his patience and smiting the rock when he was told to speak to the rock. We have Aaron heeding to the wishes of the people and making the golden calf when he knew that this was definitely contrary to the Lord's instructions. So we have many examples both ways of some who exercise self-control and some who fail. And we can profit by all these examples and try to note the Lord's leadings and examine ourselves in our own lives, see where we are lacking and where we need to put forth renewed efforts, and then to seek the Lord's help and with a strong determination to learn to exercise good judgment and overcome in those areas where we are lacking. We pray that the Lord might help us all so to do and thus help us to make our calling and election sure. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Geisinger. We've made a lot of progress today from the Psalms to examining ourselves and then ruling our own spirits. We achieved these noble aims. I'm sure we will eventually be an instrument in the Lord's hand that He may use to bless all of the nations. We will close this service with Brother Geisinger's choice. 130. We will rise on the last verse, and Brother Geisinger will close us with prayer. We would like to thank the brethren that have come to our convention today, particularly those that have served us. Desire that the Lord's blessing be with you. We look forward now to our public meeting. We've moved right up to the Lord is present now. As our minds begin to examine this subject and seek to get a blessing therefrom, I'm sure we will continue in an attitude of prayer. 130. After the closing prayer, we will be in recess for a few minutes, and then we will hear a discourse on the subject, The Lord is Present Now.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Humbly and reverently we come to thee to thank thee for all the many blessings. Especially do we thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son Jesus who died for us. We thank thee for the wonderful instructions contained in thy word. We pray that we might give the more heed to those instructions and try more carefully to follow them and to apply them to every experience of life. We ask thy help in overcoming our weaknesses and failures and shortcomings. We pray thy continued guidance in all matters. And we ask now thy blessing, continued blessing, that our fellowship together and in the service that shall follow. And forgive our failures and shortcomings, anything which we may have said amiss. But we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.